We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
When you read through the gospel accounts, and John's just like the other ones in this matter, it seems that there are a series of stories related in that they're all about Jesus, but only semi-related to each other. There's just a story and a couple of verses that link it up to the next story, and then there's another story. But if you look at those historical interludes, as I'd call them, those little bits between the stories, they actually tell us things about what the gospel is trying to say. They're actually much more significant than they first appear to be. Now, I picked out that there are four little interludes in this section. The first one is about Jesus baptizing. It has there are two of those. One's at the beginning, verses 22 to 24, talks about Jesus and John, and that John had very good sense because he baptized where there was plenty of water, which is fairly essential if you're going to go in for baptism. And it just looks like they're talking about that baptism taking place. Both Jesus and John were baptizing. Over in chapter 4, verse 1, you see that Jesus is still baptizing, although he gives up at that point. Although John the Apostle goes on to tell us that he never did baptize. It was actually his disciples who did the baptizing. Or if you continue in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, it then says that Jesus, because the Pharisees knew that he was baptizing, gave up for baptism and went from Judea through Galilee and en route passed through Samaria. And so it gives you this route that Jesus takes, says that he gets tired and he sits down on Jacob's well or just beside it there near the city of Sychar. In verse 8 you're told the disciples go into the local town to get some food and Jesus, weary, sits by the well waiting. He even tells you what time of day it is. It's noontime, the sixth hour is midday. Or after talking with the woman beside the well, in chapter 4, verse 31 to 34, the disciples come back. They find that Jesus is talking to the woman. They're surprised. The woman leaves. And the disciples and Jesus have a little chat over whether or not he's hungry. And if he's not hungry, why he's not hungry. And he goes on to use the subject of hunger and food to talk about the harvest that's about to come. Then, after dealing with the Samaritan, we find he departs in verse 43, 44, 45. He departs from Samaria to Galilee and receives some kind of welcome in Galilee. Now, those little interludes, just seem like the kind of bridges between each section of the gospel. But when you look at them more carefully, you'll find they're very much more significant than that. They're much more than just little historical bridges. Each of them has some kind of deeper significance. And I want us to go and look at those before we actually turn our attention to the story that each of them introduces. You see, the one about the baptism actually introduces you to the question of John versus Jesus and the comparison between the two. This is an important subject because John comes, we are told in the opening chapter of the Gospel, to bear witness to Jesus, to give testimony to Jesus. And the subject of baptism not only gives an introduction to where Jesus is up to, but actually introduces that subject of John's testimony to Jesus. John recognizes the truth that Jesus' ministry is blessed because of God. It's a general kind of statement he gives. Verse 27 of chapter 3, no one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. If lots and lots of people are going to Jesus, well then, that's just a sign that God is at work. Do not be worried about that. Just by the way, that's a lovely example, isn't it, for those of us who are involved in parallel ministries, to be able to say, if our friend's ministry is actually increasing, well, praise God. For it is only the work of God that ministry is growing, even if mine is not. It's a real sign of godliness, isn't it, in John the Baptist, that he can so thrill to see Jesus work, although there's more to it than that. For John knows his place is the forerunner. He's not the Christ, but he's the one who goes before the Christ. He knows that is his place. And he knows that he is like the best man at a wedding, who rejoices because of the joy of the bridegroom. As he's involved with the bridegroom, so he rejoices, although his part in the whole marriage is an insignificant one, really. He's only gets the joy because the bridegroom, and the best man doesn't do anything, really, if you think about it. So you can have a wedding without a best man, but you're hard-pressed to have a best man without a wedding. The bridegroom is the essential one. The best man only holds the rings, or loses them, or whatever is appropriate. Drops them. Now, John rejoices also because his ministry is to decrease. For Jesus is the Christ, and he is the one who comes, and his will increase, and John's will decrease. That is, John constantly looks to the place of Jesus. It's a little hard to work out in verses 31 to 36 whether that is John the Apostle speaking or John the Baptist speaking. That is, whether it's an editorial comment of the Gospel writer or whether John the Baptist should continue to speak and say this. But this little section of verses 31 to 36 is really a summation of all that has been said in the first three chapters, and indeed in what's going to be said in chapter 4. Very important little section. And you see that the question of John the Baptist and his testimony to Jesus introduces this. Jesus is coming to do these things. Now, what is it that's involved? I'll take a little bit longer on this one. Do not panic. Jesus comes from above, is above all, and is given all. Verse 31, he comes from above. He who comes from above is above all. That is repeated later in that same verse. Secondly, you notice about Jesus that he is above all. He comes from above, and secondly, he is above all. And you notice later in the section, he is given all. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's interesting, isn't it? Because what does John the Baptist say back in verse 27? No one can receive anything except that which is given for him from heaven. What has been given to the Son? All things, because he is the one who comes from above. And Jesus bears witness to what he knows, that is, what is above, which is what he said to Nicodemus, I have come from above. Was it back in chapter 3, verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. What the Son has seen is that which is above. You get it at the end of the prologue in verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. The one who comes from above testifies to what he knows. That is, he knows about heaven, and he tells us about heaven. And more, the words that he speaks are the very words of God. Verse 34, for he whom God sent utters the words of God. And he can do so because he has fully been given the Spirit of God. End of that verse. For it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit of God. See, God gives the Spirit to Jesus fully, not just in part. And so he fully utters the words of God and gives testimony himself. Yet although this divine testimony comes, the one from above who has given everything, who is over everything, who has the Spirit of God, who speaks the very words of God, although he comes bearing his testimony, no one receives it. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. That is, no natural man receives his testimony. Again, it's the same thing said in chapter 1. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. So here is the divine testimony. The one from heaven, who has actually given all things, who is speaking the very words of God, and people will not receive his message, for they love darkness rather than light. But almost as if it's a contradiction, the next verse goes on to say, he who receives his testimony, that is, some do receive the testimony. No one receives the testimony, yet some do receive the testimony. Those who are born again, the reborn man, receives the testimony of God. That, of course, is what Nicodemus couldn't understand, that it actually involves a spiritual rebirth to understand the testimony of God. Verse 21 of chapter 3, he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. It is God which brings a man to a new birth, opens his spiritual senses that he might actually understand what the testimony is. Or in chapter 1, verse 13, people who received, verse 12, to get the sentence, all who received him, who believed his name, he gave power to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, while no natural man receives the testimony of Jesus, some do, for they are reborn of God, and what they find as they receive the testimony of God is that God is the truth. They confirm the truth of God because they know that the source of this testimony is heaven itself. Thus, in this passage, as you find throughout John's Gospel, there are two ways of living. They're summed up in verse 36. That is your verse to read, mark, learn, inwardly digest this week. Good verse for you to learn this one. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. There are the two alternatives. There are those who receive the Son, and they have eternal life, for the Son was sent to bring eternal life to people. There are those who do not obey the Son. Notice the change from believing to obey. For if you do not believe, then you do not obey. Those who do not obey the Son, they do not have eternal life and worth. They have the very wrath of God resting upon them. Now that little section really sums up what's been said throughout this passage. And you saw just in a couple of references I made back and forward that much of what's gone on in the first three chapters goes on in that little section. It's a summation. And it's got to do with Jesus and John the Baptist that that subject should come up. Let me take the second interlude. Stranger thing happens here, really. You have to have eyes to see this one. The normal way of travelling from Judea to Galilee was through Samaria. That was the quickest way to get there. However, if you're a very pious Jew and you didn't like the Samaritans, which pious Jews did not like the Samaritans, then you would go around Samaria. Like as if someone going from Wollongong to Newcastle did not like city traffic, they'd go around Sydney. It's that kind of trip. But if you wanted to go the shortest way, and it was at midnight on a Monday night, then the way would be through Sydney. The only time I would be sure that it would be the quickest way. Samaria certainly was the quick way, and it was a normal way, for not all people had the sensitivities of the Pharisees who would avoid Samaria. But notice what he said in verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. That little word had there in English mightn't be emphatic, but in Greek it certainly is. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. But it really wasn't necessary for him, geographically. And he certainly was in no rush because he spent a couple of extra days there. So he didn't have to pass through Samaria at all. But yet the Bible says that he had to. Now why? I suggest to you because it's got to do with God's divine plan for the Samaritans, which we'll see in a few moments. But it's so easy to read past that without taking the warning, but I'm sure John is giving you a warning. Something has to happen in Samaria for Jesus to fulfill his ministry. You then get told that he's sitting by Jacob's well. Jacob, you remember, is one of the forefathers of Israel. In fact, he is the one whose name is changed to Israel. He is the father, Israel. That is who this man is, and he had this well. He lived there, and the Samaritans claimed their ancestry from him. Now, who are the Samaritans? Well, I haven't got my outline here. Dick, could I borrow yours for a minute, please? On page, is it 2 of your service sheets tonight, there is a statement about the Samaritans. quoting from Leon Morris's very helpful commentary on John's Gospel, which is down here for sale on the bookshop at a princely price, and you can buy it very cheap there, $14.50. The reason for the hostility of the Jews to the Samaritans goes back a long way. When the Assyrians took Samaria captive, they deported large numbers of the inhabitants and replaced them by men from all over their empire. These people brought their own gods with them, but they added the worship of Jehovah to their other worships. In time, the polytheism disappeared and they worshipped Jehovah alone, though their religion had its peculiarities. For example, they acknowledged the sacred scripture only the Pentateuch. That's the first five books, if you remember. I held up four fingers. First five books. They thus cut themselves off from the riches of the Psalms and the prophets and other books. Their religion was also marked by a pronounced bitterness towards the Jews. When the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, the Samaritans offered to help them rebuild the temple, but the offer was refused. This naturally engendered some great bitterness. One might have expected that the Jews would have appreciated the fact that the Samaritans worshipped the same God as they did, but it did not work out this way. The Samaritans refused to worship at Jerusalem, preferring their own temple built on Mount Gerizim about 400 BC. When this was burnt by the Jews in 128 BC, relations between the two groups worsened. It's an understatement. Occasions of friction were not lacking. Incredible understatement. By New Testament time, a settled attitude of hostility had resulted. Get the general drift, don't you? There are the Samaritans that Jesus has to visit. We'll find out why in a little while. Thirdly, if you look at the little interlude about Jesus and his food, he's sitting at the well at 4 verse 6 and he's weary, and in 4 verse 7 he asks for a drink, so I guess he's thirsty. 4:31, he refuses the food because he says he has other food. That is, the food that he has to eat is doing God's will, but it's more than doing God's will, for he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The Greek word there actually has the idea of accomplish. It means to finish his work. I have been sent to finish God's work. And he goes on then to talk about the harvest and says the finishing is about to happen. The reaping is just about to come. And you might say there's 4 months to harvest. He says, there's not 4 months, mate. Look over there. It now is the time. Now, I know next to nothing about harvesting. And I'm sure that some of you from the country know it only too well. But the one thing I do gather from some of you and the way that you work is that once the crops are ready for harvest, you don't hang around too long. For to hang around too long can ruin the lot. Jesus says, now is the moment. The great harvest is just about to come. Because he has come to do God's will, more than to do God's will, to finish God's will. That is, these people are to now share in a work that they have never done. They didn't sow any of the seeds. They didn't labour for many years over the Samaritans, but they are going to harvest the Samaritans. And the divine harvest sets in immediately because they go back to the Samaritans and spend 2 days with them, sharing in a harvest, which is, of course, magnificent. Then he goes on in this next little section about the prophets at home in his journey to Galilee. And he says the famous line, a prophet has no honour in his own country. He's going to Galilee, which is his own country. And the next verse says, so when he came to Galilee, not just that he came to Galilee, it actually is, it's related in consequence. The prophet has no honour in his country, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Very strange thing, that isn't it? Because you're actually expecting him to say the Galileans wouldn't have a bar of him. But they welcomed him. However, you must be cautious about people's acceptance of Jesus in the Gospel of John. For remember the words at the end of chapter 2 where he says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Just because people follow Jesus does not mean that they are truly his followers. And the Galileans are like that, and you've started to get a warning previously. And it goes on here, so when he came to Galilee, verse 45 of chapter 4, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. They are believers because of signs. So we must be cautious. See, each of those little interludes is actually saying something. Some of them, like the one at the end of chapter 31, saying enormous things. Some of them just giving you hints as to what is about to happen. But they are not irrelevant in any means. They are very important to our understanding. That will help us when we come to look at each of the sections. But why don't we stand up and sing a chorus at this point, eh? That's the halfway break. We saw 2 weeks ago when we were looking at John's Gospel last that a man came to Jesus by night, a ruler of the Jews. But though a ruler of the Jews, he did not even understand earthly things. So that there was no chance in this world that he would understand godly things, the things of heaven. Yet Jesus goes on with that magnificent explanation of what the message of heaven is, how the Son of Man is to be lifted up, and in being lifted up, those who believe in him will be given eternal life. Now we see three alternatives to that ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. We see three alternatives to him, people in their response to God, to Jesus. Firstly is John the Baptist. He recognises what Jesus proclaims comes from heaven because he knows that Jesus comes from heaven. He has been the Son who has been given full measure of the Spirit, and he is above all things. John knows those things and rejoices in his own humiliation in comparison with the Son who comes from heaven. He accepts him freely, even though John's own disciples have the jealousy, the rivalry, the envy that you and I as natural people would also feel. But John, in a real sign of godliness, sees Jesus and accepts him, and is a great model for us. I won't pursue the point longer than that because we've already talked about it previously in detail. The second are the Samaritans. And you see this in two stages. Firstly, the woman at the well. She has nothing going for her compared to Nicodemus. She firstly is a Samaritan, and we see where they stood from that quote from Leon Morris. Secondly, she's a woman. And you see what a low status she has from verse 27 when the disciples marvel that Jesus should even be talking to a woman. Such were the social customs of the day. Thirdly, she is a woman of some questionable domestic life. If I can afford to be euphemistic too. And we come here to this rather famous dialogue where the woman and the reader seem always to be one step behind. You notice that as you've read it? Jesus seems to keep changing the subject on you so that you never quite catch up with him. It starts off on the subject of water. Jesus asks for a drink. Very natural, except he is speaking to a woman and indeed a Samaritan. Maybe, I think it's only maybe, but I do tend to the view myself, maybe the woman's trying to take the mickey out of him when she replies as she does in verse 9. See, here is a man who's thirsty, but being a Jew would not talk to a Samaritan, would not talk to a woman. Well, when he's thirsty enough, he'll even talk to a woman. And so she says, oh, well, where's your principles now? How come you're talking to me? A Jewish man talking to a woman of Samaria. When it comes down to the necessities of water, principles go by the board, don't they? Maybe that he's just trying to take the mickey out of him that way. But you can read verse 9 in several different ways. So I won't hang all my understanding on that way of reading it. Jesus replies to her that she doesn't know the gift. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? Verse 10. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Well, it's just been talking about the gift of God there from the end of chapter 3. Jesus himself is the gift of God. For he has been given the Spirit and given all things. He is God's gift to the world. If she knew the gift, she would ask him for living water. Now, the word living water, the phrase living water, means running water. That's all it means to the first century Palestinian. She'd ask for running water, not the water out of the well, but the running water.
she, of course, is still one up at this point. Because how on earth is he going to give her water? He hasn't even got a cup to hold it in, let alone any way of getting it out of the well, let alone producing another well. And so she can have another jibe at him and say, well, now look, are you claiming to be better than Jacob, our father? Remember, you're in Jacob's territory now. Are you claiming to be better than Jacob that you can now give me living water in a land where Jacob had to go and dig a well? So Jesus defines the living water in that striking verse, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. See, it's much better than the water that you get out of his well. The water I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, we who are gospel readers can start to see that he's saying more than H2O, isn't he? He's actually starting to talk about something other than just running water, something that will give you eternal life. I don't think the woman's woken up to that yet, because in verse 15 she says, oh boy, that sounds great, I wouldn't have to come out to the well every day, would I? So much for that whole line, once you get taps, of course, running to towns. Hey, I wouldn't have to come again if you can give me that water. That sounds all right. And she actually asks for it. Now, there are two points at which the woman says things in ignorance which are magnificently ironic. Firstly, she says, do you think you're greater than Jacob? Well, he is. The second one, she says, I'd like some of that water. And so he gives it to her. Go and call your husband. Great change in subject. Tremendous, rocks the bottom out of your whole conversation, doesn't it? Suddenly changes up. Go and ask your husband. She tells a lie that is the truth. Which is again very clever, isn't it? She says, I haven't got a husband. I mean, she doesn't want to talk about her domestic affairs with this stranger, especially one, if I'm correct, that she's trying to take the mickey out of. He says, you're right, you haven't got a husband, you've had five, and the one you've got now isn't yours. Now she knows she is dealing with something more than just a Jewish traveller who's thirsty. No longer is she one up on him. She's just actually dropped to one down at least. Here then is someone who's a bit of a prophet. Well, if he's a prophet, we can test him out. He's a prophet, he can resolve the burning issue of Samaria. Do you worship God here in Gerizim or down there in Jerusalem? That is what the great issue is all about. That's what the fight's been about for a couple of centuries. Now, where are you going to worship, you great prophet? Here is her attempt still to keep the conversation going her way. Well, Jesus says the salvation comes from the Jews. But prior to saying that, he makes this incredible statement. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That the question is very soon to be resolved permanently. You're no longer going to be discussing that issue as to which mountain, because it won't be either mountain. Now that's not to say the Samaritans are right, because the Samaritans are worshipping what they don't know, whereas the Jews worship what they do know, because salvation comes from the Jews. Interesting phrase, remembering, later on you'll come to it. Salvation comes from the Jews. But he says, the worship that God wants is the worship of spirit and truth, because God is truth, God is spirit rather, and those who worship him must worship him truly and spiritually. Which means that you don't worship him physically anywhere, but indeed everywhere. Now, of course, that verse is absolutely fundamental to a Christian doctrine of worship. Really must come in your understanding of what worship is from that verse. See, it makes nonsense of the idea that we come into this building to worship God, doesn't it? I mean, that is to turn this building into Mount Gerizim, or Jerusalem, depending on where your ancestry lies. That reverses the whole polity, doesn't it? Jesus isn't talking about worship. Worship, you see, is what you do with God every day of the week, wherever you are, on the way here as well as on the way home, the way you treat your neighbour. And you cannot worship God with forms or buildings or patterns or idols or statues or pictures or anything. You worship God in spirit, and you worship him for who he really is, in truth. You worship him with your whole life. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is your spiritual worship, which is holy and acceptable to God. Coming to church has nothing to do with worship. Now, that's a sideline on that verse. I could expand further, but I won't, on the grounds that some of you have heard me previously, just occasionally. But notice that what he says about this coming time of worship, he says, but the hour is coming, in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is. Here she clutches for the last straw. The idea is beautiful for her. She's happy enough with the idea that worship will not be confined to either Gerizim or Jerusalem. But she says, well, yes, I know that hour is coming, because when the Messiah comes, he'll make it all clear, won't he? And Jesus says, yes. He says, I who speak to you, and I'll give you the more literal Greek, I who speak to you, I am. Now, of course, you've got half an ear to the Old Testament. All the bells will be ringing at this point. He has now moved into either the greatest blasphemy or the greatest claim, taken in that he was the Messiah. She would have taken in that, as the RSV takes it in, as I am he. He's claiming to be the Messiah. But really, we're standing here saying, I am. The gospel readers, like you and I, must take note, for he's going to say it again in a few chapters' time. And so, at that point, she tears off into town, leaving her water jar behind. The water, you see, the water in the well is no longer of any significance to her. She has found that living water. It means you don't have to come out here and pull up a jar of water every day anymore. She's found the water that well up to eternal life. She hares off the town as fast as she can, finds the men and says, I have found this man who has told me all that I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah? And she gives testimony to him. Now the Samaritans come out to meet him. But prior to coming out to meet him, we are warned of the harvest that is about to come in that interlude. So that when the Samaritans come out, they believe the woman. They believe because of the sign that she has been given. See, she was told the things that were secret. They believed because of signs. We don't trust that, do we? We should be suspicious when people just believe because of signs. But they go further. They ask him to stay in verse 40 and in verse 41, and many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, it's no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. They believe not just because of the sign, the miracle that he's doing, but because they hear his words and they know him and believe him to be, and look at a magnificent statement in verse 42, this indeed is the Saviour of the world. Salvation is to come from the Jews. Here it is. But who is salvation to come for? The world, not just the Jews. See, they can agree with what the Samaritan woman has been told, that now worship is to be offered everywhere by all peoples. Now a new deal is coming for mankind, and it comes in this one, who is the Saviour of the world, just as John recognized him back in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So now these people, the Samaritans, recognize Jesus as the Saviour of the world, and they believe in him. They who are not his people have come to acknowledge him. And so, after staying 2 days, Jesus departs back to Galilee, back to his own country. For it's easy work in foreign lands, it's hard work in his own country. And he comes back to the Galileans, and we see the third response to the gospel, the third response to Jesus. The Galilean response, that superficial one of which the Jews you constantly find in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. They believed because they had seen his signs. They were following the magic show as it went around the countryside, buying the elixir of youth to do away with their cancer should they come to Queensland. Now we find another individual. He steps out. He's often seen as a Gentile, although the evidence for him being a Gentile is very scanty. Indeed, I'm not sure that there's any reason for seeing him other than a Jew from Galilee. But he is a leader, an officer, maybe a nobleman, we should translate it, whose son was ill, desperately ill, and this man is in great need. He comes to Jesus and asks for help. And Jesus challenges him in verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The you there is plural. You know the good old days when we had these and thous in English? They were a very great help to us because one of them was plural and the other was singular, and so you could work out which was being referred to. Jesus says, you Galileans, you won't believe unless you see signs. And the man says to him, look, I don't care about signs or anything. My kid's dying. Will you come down and do something about it? And Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. And the man is not like the Galileans, although he is one, he's not like them at all. For he believes the word of Jesus and goes. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? That's really not like how medicine's conducted. You know, I know I cannot possibly get better unless I've got a script. There is no way unless I've got a script. I don't care if it's a script for just some sugar. Provided I've got a script, I know I will be healed, and that right pronto. Doctor says I'll be better in the morning. I say, I don't care, give me a script. If he says, no, I will not give you a script, I'll even say a needle. Jesus doesn't say, look, I'll come down and help this fellow. I'll come down and help your son. I'll lay my hand on him. I'll say to him, rise up, little boy. Jesus says, go on your way, you'll be right. And the man believes and goes. And on the way down, he finds the cure has already taken place at the very hour at which Jesus told him to go. And then here comes the next stage in all the argument of John's gospel. An incredible one. It's almost contradictory to everything I've been saying so far. And then, because he sees the sign, he believes. See, I've been telling you all along, like John has been telling us all along, don't trust people who believe because they see the signs. Here is a man who now sees the sign and truly becomes a believer. But notice the difference. He already did believe in the word of God. He believed in the words of Jesus and obeyed them quite explicitly. He obeyed the words of Jesus. And in his obedience, a sign is given to him which persuades him of who Jesus really is. And so this is the second sign that is outlined to us in this gospel. The first was the changing the water into the wine, where you could see Jesus' glory. You could see it at that point, because he was saying something about who he was in relationship to the Old Testament, in relationship to the old ways of Judaism. You could see something of the glory of Jesus. Now we have the second one. For in this healing, to the man who already is a man of faith because of the word of God, he sees who Jesus is and he believes. He and his whole family become believers. Now that theme is going to be worked out further in the Gospel of John when we come to it in about 6 or 7 weeks' time, for we're going to break and have a go at Isaiah in the next few weeks. But belief in Jesus really comes. Well now, we've traversed a lot of material tonight, haven't we? Got to keep your pens moving quickly in this place, as well as your minds. Your pen starts to pick up what your mind didn't pick up earlier on. We've traversed a lot. We've seen portrayed before us the claims of Jesus. That is, he is the gift from God. He is sent from above, and he is given all things. He is above all, and he is the giver of eternal life, and now we see he is the saviour of the world. They are tremendous claims that are made about this person, Jesus. And we have seen a variety of responses to those claims. He is the one who brings true worship of God from all over the world. And now Samaritans come and worship him. And now a Galilean becomes a true believer in him. We see this response. But the one verse which spells it out most clearly for us, for you and I, is verse 36 of chapter 3. For there it is a general statement of the nature of the Son, of what he does and brings and gives, and of our response to him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. but the wrath of God rests upon him. Now we see the Son of God as these people saw him. I mean, it's different in one way, some ways. I don't see him with my eyeballs, I don't hear him with my ears, but we do see him in the pages of this account of the life of Jesus, doing various things, making certain claims. The claims to the miraculous are very rarely challenged. His contemporaries didn't say he didn't do miracles. They said he did miracles because he was of the devil. They don't challenge the fact that he did do miracles. That's an unchallenged claim from the history books. But to believe in Jesus just because he did miracles is not really what it's about. For you will believe in Uri Geller and all kinds of other people because they do miracles. It may be that you're just gullible. It's not that you believe in Jesus because of that, but that you believe in him because you see him to be the very Son of God come from heaven, who is above all, and who will, and in your belief you will be given eternal life. But the second half of the verse gives us tremendous warnings. Well, one of our problems in believing in Jesus is that we'd rather actually opt out of the decision. Play it cool. Evidence scanty, sit on the fence. But you really cannot. Because if you do not obey the Son, you don't see life. Even at that point you can cope with it, can't you? You say, well, then the break. If Jesus is God, then I'll die. Jesus isn't God, then I'll die. I haven't lost anything, have I? But it's more than that. For the wrath of God rests upon you. And it's not just that you're not going to see life, but you're actually going to live under the anger of the Almighty. So fence-sitting is no real option. Jesus confronts us as he confronted them, and constantly challenges us on the question of who am I. Some people outwardly and outrightly rejected him. They do it today. They did it when Paul preached it on the Areopagus. They laughed. Risen from the dead, ridiculous. Some people believe and nibble at it. Say, yes, that's very interesting. I'd like to find more about that. They hang around the edges of the crowd all the time, as indeed they may be here now. I don't disbelieve Jesus. No, there's something to this man. I want to know more about him. There's something going on, but I'll just leave it there until I can see some more. Indeed, I might even see a better miracle in a few weeks' time. But they're still outside. And they mustn't fool themselves. For if you do not obey Jesus, you'll be still under the wrath of God. But those who believe and who commit their lives to him, they are given eternal life. Life which will so swell up within them that they will not need to go back for water. For they will have that which God has created for them. A quality of life which is significantly different, but a life which goes on and on and on. But it all hinges on our attitude to Jesus. Well, we've been battling time most of the evening, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment? Yes, Max. Yes, there are tapes on Malachi down here, Max, and you can borrow those ones. Esau is the name for Edom, by the way, so your next verse about Edom will be made explicit when you understand that Esau was the father of Edom. It has to do with God's elective purposes, which you'll find explained in Romans 9. But that might only give you greater confusion. However, there were, I did tapes on Malachi, and I've also done tapes on Romans 9. So you can follow those up there. Under the Jewish... Did you hear that? I'm sorry. Would Christ have defiled himself by talking to the Samaritan woman under Jewish laws? Would he have defiled himself? Under the traditions of the elders, yes. Of the Pharisees, yes. Under the scriptures, no. And of course, that is what Jesus is constantly battling against about the Pharisees, that they add to the scriptures until in the end they mutilate the scriptures. So there's one over this way. Peter? Yes, yes. The destruction of the temple was, I'm sure, a significant part of the work of God in bringing about his plans and purposes. And of course, it's a great problem to the modern Zionistic movement as to, now that we're back in Palestine, in Jerusalem, should we rebuild the temple? Because, you know, most of their laws and rules relate to temple worship, but they haven't got a temple in which to do it. Now, very few Zionists will be utterly consistent and re-establish the temple and the priesthood. But Jesus, in the Epistle of Hebrews, makes that completely redundant. And I take it that's why God destroyed the temple, so as Christians would not be distracted from Jesus back to the temple. You can't be distracted back to the temple. It doesn't exist. However, being sinful people, what have we done? We build new temples. All over the world we build them. And we think we can lock God up one end of it. Of course, it's a terrible pagan idea. Yeah, yeah. That is the point of the contradiction at the end of chapter 4, Diane. But you see, if you believe in the signs, I'll try and take away the ambiguity of the word. If you believe in the miracles, because they're miraculous, you're not a believer. But if you believe in the signs because they point to a greater reality, namely the person of Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do, you are a believer. And so the signs are a very confusing thing. Indeed, all modern miracles are like that too, aren't they? Mustn't believe people because they do miracles. I mean, all kinds of crazy people do miracles, but the Christian scientists, they do miracles. Their testimonies of miraculous healing are just as persuasive and convincing as whoever else you want to name. I won't name them because I might insult somebody. But they're just as convincing as any other group that I can mention. But they're heretics through and through. They have no place in the kingdom of heaven at all. See, they don't believe in sin. They don't believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. I mean, you know, the Christian science is neither Christian nor scientific. It's hopeless through and through. But they have good miracles. Now, if you believed in Jesus because he does a good set of miracles, well, then someone else comes along with another good set of miracles, and away you go. You just keep believing different groups, though, one after the other. The miraculous is not the basis for belief. Indeed, we're warned by Jesus that false prophets will come, doing signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. He doesn't say false prophets will come and they won't be able to do miracles. He says they will come and will be able to do them. And so that they can do them is no indication of their truth. Okay, well, I'll be around if you want to ask more. I think time's against us, so we'll turn to Roger.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.